Every one of you here today, and let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 34. Today's topic will be Yahweh, the Merciful Judge. Yahweh, the Merciful Judge. And I am so glad for that last song that many years ago I went to my Maker and I settled my sin debt because Jesus settled the sin debt long ago. And by His grace and through His mercy, we are saved. I'm glad, aren't you? Before we get too far in the service, let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we need You. We need Your word to work through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And God, help us to understand deeper Your character. Help us to understand Your love for us. Help us to understand that You are God full of mercy, but You also a God that will judge sin. And God, we just pray that if there be one here today who the Holy Spirit is convicting about their need to have their sin debt settled, help them to understand that it was settled long ago, but it will only be applied to those that, through humility and faith, come to the foot of the cross and ask forgiveness of their sin. And then You will place Your very righteousness upon them so that their sin debt will be forgiven, past, present, future, throughout all eternity. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your grace. Again, encourage, convict, and exhort where You see fit through the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week we looked at God showing us His glory, specifically in the phrase, Lord, Lord, Elohim, or Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim, meaning that the Lord is who He is because that's what He'll always be. He doesn't need anyone or anything to be what He'll always be. He's always faithful to His character. He's always faithful to who He is. We are because we take from others. In other words, people will try to say that they can accomplish and they can make and they're a self-made man. But if you took air away, if you took food away, if you took our environment away and our atmosphere away, they would be nothing but dead, dust, right? We are because God has graciously given us everything we need in life. And we humbly go before Him as our Creator, understanding that it's because of God that we have what we have. So remember the request of Moses in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, where it says, I beseech You now, show me Thy glory. Show me Thy weight, O Lord. Show me Thy fullness. Show me the character, of the one true God. That was his desire. Now remember that Exodus chapter 34 verses 6 through 7 is part of a narrative of the response of God to the children of Israel's adulterous act of worshiping the golden calf. God said they were to have no other gods before Him and that they were not to worship anyone or anything besides Him. They were also prohibited from making any graven image. We see they broke the commandment while God was giving the command to Moses. Remember in Exodus chapter 19, God gathers the people together. Moses gathers the people together, and God says, tell them I'm about to make a covenant with them and that they need to follow this covenant. And what did the people of Israel say? All that He has said, we will do. And then what does He do? His glory comes down on the mountain and they realize, uh-oh, what did we sign up for? We signed up for something that we can't accomplish. And that's how I feel sometimes when I'm studying the Word of God and as we're looking at the holiness and righteousness and the demands of God for the Christian, what do we feel like sometimes? Wow, there's no way that we can keep up with God's commands. Why? Because the law was weak because of the flesh. The law was perfect, but we couldn't enter into a relationship with God through the commands that He gave. Why? Because the weakness of the flesh. Of course, we illustrate this as, have you ever had those a shovel and you're in hard dirt and you hit that root, right? And while you're trying to hit that root, instead of getting the proper tool, to cut out the root, you say, oh no, I'll just use the shovel to break the root. And what always happens? You break the handle, right? The law of God is perfect, but we as flesh are weak. We're the handle. And when we come against the problems of life and God's holy law hits those problems and we're supposed to obey God's command and we start to pull and our nature starts to pull, the flesh breaks. It breaks in half. Why? Because it's weak. We need to realize that we are very weak people in the flesh without God, and that God is righteous. He's perfectly righteous. Now, what happens? In Exodus chapter 32, as we discussed last week, God comes and he sees this golden calf being made, and he sees the feasting that they're doing, the drunkenness that they're getting into, the revelry, the fornication that they're committing with one another. And what does he say? His justice says, I'm going to destroy. But his grace and mercy and his faithfulness says, but I made a covenant with them. And what happens? Well, he comes down and he keeps the covenant. But those that rebel, over 3,000, were killed by the zealous Levites, correct? So we see God keeping his covenant, but towards the rebel, what does he do? He destroys. He destroys the rebel, but he keeps his covenant with the humble. Does everybody understand? That's very key for us to understand while we read our text today. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgressions and sin, and that will be by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. So we saw last week that God was compassionate. Part of his fullness is his compassion. That's the easy part. Everybody likes to hear about the compassion of God, and I'm so glad that he's full of compassion. He cares, and he acts on that compassion. He can hold his anger, and he is always faithful to his covenant. Now we are told more of Yahweh's character. So what in Exodus 33 does Moses want to see, and God causes the good part to pass as he hides him in the cleft? He wants to know the weight. He wants to know the fullness. He's saying, God, show me thy ways that I might know thee. So where do we go? We go to the Bible and we study the narrative of the scripture. And in the narrative, we have sometimes in the Hebrew poetry to describe God's character. See, because we have a God that gets into what he creates. He's not a God that just winds up a clock and then just lets it go on its own. No, he's a God that is very compassionate and comes down and he works in what he's created. He's a compassionate God. He cares about us. God's compassion. He has an emotion towards us. Not just an emotion, but an emotion that acts. He has mercy. He has grace. He has compassion. So God's preservation of his covenant is explained in the first part of Exodus 34:7. Keeping mercy for thousands. Keeping a verb meaning to guard, to keep, to observe, to preserve, to hide. God, the preserver and sustainer of his mercy. Mercy is loving kindness. It's goodness. It's faithfulness. This aspect of God is one of several important features of his character. True faithfulness, mercy, steadfastness, justice, righteousness, goodness. Now I would like to further explain the word mercy in light of the context of Scripture. The Hebrew word, as said, has a deep meaning. It is talking about covenant love and faithfulness. The closest example we have of this is biblical marriage, a loving, faithful unit that goes further than words and feeling. The relationship is based on faithful actions. God has this covenant mercy that he gives to us. So when you enter through humility and faith by the conviction of the Holy Spirit into God's covenant, He is faithful to His covenant. He keeps and preserves that covenant. Does everybody? That's the character of God. In humility, we enter into a covenant that's been provided by God for us. But we don't have to keep it. God keeps it. Because if we had to keep it, what would happen? We'd lose it. We'd lose it as soon as we entered into it. And so God, I think, in His great wisdom, gives us an earthly example. And that earthly example is marriage, right? We don't always agree or even like our spouse. Just be honest, okay? We have disagreements and different preferences at times, and even sometimes our words don't match our biblical covenant that we made on our wedding day. Oh no, Pastor. The day I got married, it was perfect bliss, right? We never had a disagreement, ever. We didn't marry robots. We married people that have different feelings than us. And as we get into the Word of God and we study the Word of God, by the way, I think that was on purpose. Like, God made men and women differently. And by coming together in humility, we actually have what is godly. We'll find out that on Wednesday night as I'm preaching through 1 Thessalonians. We see this perfectly explained in verses 9 through 12, well, 7 through 12, where you have a pastor who is like a loving mother and also a loving leader of his home. Okay, so a pastor is to have compassion, but he's also to have leadership. That's what it is teaching. By the way, come on Wednesday night and we'll study the scriptures together on that. You all are invited. So as we look at this and we understand this, what are we seeing here? We don't always live up to what our position is in Christ, do we? As Christians, now I know that in the text it's talking about the old Mosaic covenant, okay? And in the New Testament, we know through the body and blood of Jesus Christ, a new covenant has been made for us. We understand that. But the same God that made the old covenant, that pictured Jesus Christ, is the same God that made the new covenant that was completed in the person of Jesus Christ. So we can add this principle that God faithfully keeps His covenant despite our not living up to our side of the bargain. When life happens and disagreements come, we need a commitment when we're married that has action. God made a commitment to us that's more than just words. It's action. Remember, it wasn't a long time ago. Well, it was actually about almost 15 years ago that we came in December 29th to Canada, and we got married, me and my wife, right? We made some commitments on that day, right? Now, on her side, it's always been easy to live up to the commitment she made to me because I give her no reason not to live up to it. No, we're human. We have arguments. But through those arguments, through those disagreements, what keeps us connected? That commitment. And really, our love grows because we're committed to each other. Even we love each other more, even though sometimes we don't. This sounds terrible. But if you've been married long enough, there's times that you don't like your spouse. Let's just be honest. But you always love them. And the more you're together, the more you like them. And the more you're like, wow, that's really. Even those things that I thought would irritate me, I see why God made them and how it's helping me be a better vessel for the Lord. This is me digging myself a bigger hole to jump into, I feel. So let's just move away from that. I thought it was a great example, but I'm getting very nervous right now. Yes, let's hurry on. God, my only point is God is a covenant-keeping God, full of mercy. And he loves us despite our disobeyment of him. God is the keeper. He's the preserver of his covenant. And chapter 34 gives us a deeper insight. Chapter 34 gives us a deeper insight of the nature of Yahweh, the one true God. For thousands, the Hebrew word means, it gives the impressions of great or many. Sometimes it's used in a literal sense, and sometimes it is poetically to mean great or innumerable. Sometimes it can be used for generations, meaning thousands or clans. The word is commonly used for people. Its weight includes money, measure, and livestock. Though the word is usually literal, sometimes it is used poetically to suggest this innumerable number. So what is God saying? He's saying the benefits of his loving, giving covenant is limitless to all that enter into the covenant. If you've entered into the covenant, you're saved. And you have a limitless, limitless love that has paid for every single one of your sins, past, present, future. Now, let's be honest. Would you have chose you? Knowing all the mistakes that you've made, knowing all the times that you disappointed God, if you were God, would you have... Well, that's kind of hard. If you were like you were and you had an opportunity of choosing somebody, knowing their past, present, and future mistakes, and you had to give your one and only son, only begotten son that you've shared a perfect relationship with throughout all eternity, would you be willing to do that? I don't think so. I wouldn't. Just knowing all the times I failed and displeased him. But God is love. And he loved us so much that he gave us that son. His peculiar, special son that had the same exact character as the Father himself. Wow. That's a pretty powerful thought if we think upon that. We love this part of the verse, don't we? I love this part of the verse. Full of compassion. He's a covenant-keeping God. But we must go to the hard section pretty soon. Before I get this, I want to explain one more word. Now the question is, how can God be just and loving, a loving judge, if he just offers this limitless covenant? I mean, what happens to the offense that is committed? Right? So this should be, we have to, because God is what he is perfectly. Does everybody understand what I'm saying by that? So if God is love and he's justice, somewhere his love and justice have to perfectly complement each other. I was thinking about this. Let's look at Exodus 34, verse 7. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So the Hebrew word that is translated forgiving, which I'm not going to attempt to say, means to lift, to carry, to take away. So I, Jehovah, as the one true God, will preserve my loving covenant with picking up and removing iniquities. This word for sin can also indicate the guilt that results from the act of sinning. Moses prayed that the Lord would forgive the guilt and sin of the rebellious Israelites. The guilt of the Amorites were not yet full. Remember all of this? The guilt of the fathers was rescuing, recurring phrase of the Old Testament and their rebellion. So what needs to happen? This morning, we were in a hurry, and I had one of my favorite glass cups in the sink, and one of my children was in a big hurry and threw that cup and broke my favorite coffee cup. I was like, okay, that's not a big deal, right? And she came to me and asked forgiveness, and I said, it's all forgiven, don't worry about it, but I need to buy you a new cup. No, I'd rather you save your money, don't worry about buying Dad a new cup. But what is still in the sink? A broken cup. A broken cup that needs to be taken care of, right? You say, if you went to a judge and you stole someone's car and they pressed charges and you said, but judge, I mean, I messed the car up, but I gave it back and I asked for forgiveness and they forgave me, and there was millions of cars I could have stole, but I only chose this one car to steal. And yeah, but there's still the issue of the stolen car. In the same way, God isn't saying that, hey, that sin, I'm just going to minimize that sin. No, what he's saying is, I'm going to forgive, remove, and take care of the offense. That's powerful. Our compassionate God removes, pays for, completely, and takes care of our sin debt. Because that's his nature. That's the God that we worship and serve. So this is a great part of the verse that I love. Man, compassionate, full of mercy. He gives us this covenant-keeping, eternal covenant promise that we can enter into him. And he takes care of the sin debt. But let's get to the tougher part of the verse. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now I need to bring up some important sub-points. One is contextual, and also one is a literary point before we get into the specifics. Contextual point. What example can we look at with God being a merciful judge? Well, Exodus 32, right? Where God keeps his covenant, but where he judges the wicked. Remember in the narrative of the story, we see the Levites kill 3,000 unrepentant rebels and that refused to enter into the covenant. That just stood up in their rebellion and said, we don't care. We like our partying. We like our fornication. We like trying to have a relationship with the one true God through our means. Guys, do we not see that happening today in Christendom? Everybody wants to have a relationship with God, but nobody wants to go through his one way, Jesus Christ. They all wanted, you know what? I'm a good person. Remember that old saying that I like so much? I don't smoke and I don't chew. And I don't hang around those who do, right? You're not going to have a relationship. Now, it's good not to smoke. It's good not to chew tobacco. It's good not to drink. Those are all good things. But that's not what brings you righteousness. Your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. And you have to come his one way in order to have a relationship with him. If you don't come God's one way, you're under his judgment. And you're not part of his covenant people at all. You're part of his wrath. In fact, the Bible says the wrath of God is already on you because of your refusal to repent and to turn to Christ. So, we see this example. The key to the misunderstanding of God in our culture today, and this is about the one true God being the Lord, the merciful judge, the God of the Bible has a covenant people, and he is the beginning and the end of this covenant. You don't enter the covenant in any other way. Now we can see according to the construction of this covenant, he longs to give. He's emotions and actions is in a fervent way to those that enter into the covenant. But he will not allow people to enter the covenant when they try to come in through their own way. God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he's not going to allow you to come any old way. There's only one way. If you allow me, I will illustrate this by going back to Exodus chapter 32 and revisiting verses 3 and 4. And we also will look at verses 5 too. Exodus 32. Of course, we know they have built the calf. And all the people break off their golden earrings that were in their ears, and they brought them unto Aaron. And he received them in at their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. What? So he's saying, we're going to praise Yahweh by entering through this false god. Now we know in Exodus chapter 20, what did God prohibit? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not make any graven images. You shall not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We can't declare what is good. We can't approach the one true Yahweh by false gods. We have to come in a biblical manner to the Lord. That's why we make a big deal about explaining the scriptures. And I am convinced that salvation is a process that leads to a profession. Sometimes in God's grace, he'll use emotional stirrings through the power of the Holy Spirit that someone that's never heard about God will come and hear and accept the Lord. But then we better work very hard with them so they understand what the Bible says about the nature of our God, the one true God. Guys, even for us that are saved, thank goodness that our position is eternally secure in Jesus Christ. But if we try to come and do service through our own fleshly power instead of the power that is provided in our position in Christ, that's trying to offer God, the one true God, something that is false. Does everybody understand that? You say, you know what, Pastor James? I'm going to do this for the Lord in service. You never pray. You never seek God's will. You never ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. You never do the things that are appropriate to do in order that God would bless what you're doing for him. And you're trusting in your own talent, what you can provide. You see, this is why that I'm providing for you guys verses that we emailed to the links. When you look at the links, you'll see a PDF, and I put verses to most of the songs that we sing so you can see how we're praising the Lord biblically. Why? Because everything that we do should be magnifying God, not self. So piano players that play for the morning service, your job is to magnify God, not self. Preachers that get behind the pulpit here, our job is to magnify God, not self. And our stewardship of what God has given to us as men and leaders in the church, our job is not to trust in ourselves, but trust in the Lord and put our confidence in his direction. You and that are in careers, your job is not to put your trust in the professionals of your career. Your job is to put your trust in the Lord. And sometimes the Lord and the professionals agree, but many times they don't. Well, if I stand and I don't do what they're asking, I might lose my job. Well, then who's the God of your life? Jehovah? The one true God? Or your own fleshly worries about what might happen? You know, the Bible is clear about how we should raise our kids. Corporate punishment is something that's taught in the Proverbs. But, oh man, the society says that's not the way you should raise your kids. Don't use the rod. Use self-help tips. Oh, Johnny, you don't want to do this. You're going to hurt mommy. Well, in that position, Johnny wants to hurt mommy and daddy. How could you say that, Pastor James? Because I remember as a little kid doing things to hurt my parents and being happy about it until my dad came home. that wasn't happy. Your kids are sinners that hate God. Oh, that's rough, Pastor. That's rough. It's the truth. They are little sinners that want to do their own thing. They're cute. They're lovable. They have some really wisdom sometimes in what they say. But many times, they just do wrong because they want to do wrong. Why? Because they got their daddy's nature. If we don't provide loving correction, I'm not saying fly off the handle, I'm not saying abuse, I'm saying loving correction, consistent loving correction that sometimes administrates pain. Not hurt, not injury, pain. But you understand? Then we're saying God's word isn't true. I'm being very practical. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." A synonym of the phrase "doeth the will of my Father" is surrender. Who was totally surrendered to the will of his Father? "I always do the things that my Father willeth." Jesus Christ, right? And the only time that I can find, and I don't understand these verses very much because I think that the Son and the Father were in perfect unity. But the only time where I might be able to find a disagreement is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I don't even like using the word disagreement. But what did Christ say? "God, if you had the power to remove this cup, but not my will, but thine be done." Is that our attitude in everything that we do? "Not my will, but thine." That's surrender. That only comes through a position that you have in Jesus Christ. That's it. Sometimes I think we got the complaining thing down pretty good, but we don't have the surrender thing down very good, do we? That's why we don't do "repeat after me" for salvation. Say this prayer. Repeat after me. Oh, now you're saved. And maybe in God's grace, they are. But many times we're just giving people false hope. Why? Because there's no surrender. They don't understand who they are. They don't understand who God is. And therefore, they don't understand the requirements of God and what he demands for the forgiveness of sin. So they just add him to other false gods that they worship. "You know, my business is going bad, so I'm just going to pray because I need something." So what's the true Lord in that situation? Their business. And they're just adding God, some false demigod, but in their understanding, to their real God, who they really worship. No, a Christian comes in total humility and repentance, realizing that God isn't just their Savior. He's also their Lord. We must confess him as Jesus Christ, our friend. Is that what it says? Jesus Christ, our servant. If you would look at some of what our culture says Christian songs, just look at the phrases. Just look at what is being written. You know what you're going to find really quick? It's not the God of the Bible that they're praising. They're saying, "How can I add this make-believe God so that he can fulfill my dreams? Because I'm really God, you know. I can decide what's good and evil, but, you know, I'll take him as a little relic. I'll confess to this relic God that I've made up in my own mind, so just in case I can have fire insurance. Please, if that's how you've approached God, you're not saved. Because you're not coming to the God of the Bible. God demands, he wants to give you what he is. But you can say, well, look at all these good, I give to charity. I do this, Pastor. I did this. Hey, from what this verse is saying, there are some people that did exorcisms. Now, I have to think when Christ sent out the 12 and gave them power to do miracles, who was part of the 12 at that time? Was Judas saved just because he had blessings that God gave? We know he wasn't. Now, I'm going to skip the literary part. You can read that on your own. It's a little confusing to me. Now let's get to the controversial section of the text. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. So some people think that Grandpa John's rejection of the covenant will fall on grandson Jimmy, and he will be generationally cursed. How many of you have ever heard of generational curses? Now, I disagree with this interpretation on the basis of comparing two passages against this. First, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Now, this verse is in a section where God is communicating how his covenant people were to live amongst themselves or together, and this is what he says in Deuteronomy 24:16. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Okay? The second verse is found in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. And in the context of this, the children of Israel are living in exile and blaming their parents. Man, we're here because we had such lousy parents. Does this not sound like our world today? I'm a drug addict because I didn't get hugged enough. Oh, you know what? I never had a mom, and she never held me close to herself and hugged me. So now I have a problem with lustful thoughts and fornication. That's just ridiculous. You say, why are you saying that? Because a well-known gospel singer said that. Kurt Franklin said that. He has a problem with fornication because his mom never hugged him. You have a problem with fornication because you like fornication. That's why you have a problem with it. You like being unfaithful to your wife because you're wicked. We got the wrong view of sexuality, so that's why we struggle with pornography. You struggle with pornography because you are vile in your desires. Let's just own it, people. Now, we love you. And if you're struggling with that, we're going to help you and we're going to pray. And look, there's some desires. Do I want all my desires up there that I have to fight with so everybody can see Pastor James's desires? No, but I have men in the church that I talk to, and we pray together, and we say, this is false. This is not according to the covenant God has with us, and we're going to fight against this. We don't deal with it by saying, you know, when I was a child, my daddy didn't hug me. And my mom, she slapped me. And now I'm going to be unfaithful to my wife. That is a very theological word I'm going to use. Dumb. And it's ungodly and foolish. Stop that. You have been given power in the covenant over your desires. And you have been saved to serve righteousness. Now, parents, let me give the other side. We should love our children. We should hug our children. Moms, there's nothing wrong with hugging your sons. Dads, there's nothing wrong with hugging your daughters. There's nothing wrong with telling your kids that you love them. And if you do that, you're following biblical principles that will have an effect on your children. Does everybody understand what I'm saying here? We do biblical things so they'll have an effect on our children. We don't send our kids to public schools because the wickedness that's being taught in public schools, right? We protect them as children. We homeschool them. We put them in Christian school if we have the financial means to do so. We do everything to protect our kids from the wicked environment that is trying to draw out the wicked desires that are already in them. But I don't care what environment you've been from. You can enter into a covenant with God, and He can give you power to accomplish victory over any sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Listen, stop using failures of your past not to experience the fullness of your salvation right now. Now, we did not work for our salvation, but our salvation should have a work in us. Guys, I'm preaching this hard because this is what has been convicting me all week, okay? Every time I point a finger at you, there's three of them pointing back at me. All right? I was very convicted as I read that, as some excuses I've let the devil have in my own life as we've been studying. And I said, you know what? That's ridiculous. Because my kids don't obey me like I think they should doesn't give me a right to lose my temper and yell at them. Right? Yeah. If you can't say amen, you better say ouch. We got to stop this. So we look at what I believe. So I look at what I don't believe. I don't believe in generational curses. Now, I think that parents can provide good environments for their kids and bad environments for their kids. And that sometimes has effect. But we can't blame those environments for our own decisions. This is what I think it means. Through the context, what is meaning is simply found in Romans 5, verses 12 through 15. And it says, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus, hath abounded unto many. We may have autopilots that are set from our natural disposition, gained in our fallen nature. However, each of us as individuals must go through God's provided way. His covenant way. And if we do this covenant keeping faithfulness will remove the sin and iniquity of our sinful disposition, and His mercy will cover us for all generations. But if we choose to live our life in rebellion against the one true God, or Yahweh, then the sinful disposition passed down from our forefathers will have their full effect upon us. And the sin and iniquity problem will not be removed, and the just eternal punishment of God will fall upon us. Guys, have you entered the covenant through Jesus Christ, is what I'm saying. If you haven't, you are eternally judged by God. And what the saddest thing is, the sin debt's been paid. You just refuse to apply it through humility. How can God be a merciful judge? Well, He judges all rebellious, and He judges all rebellion. Did you know how He judged all rebellion and sin and iniquity? 2,000 years ago, He put it on His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ paid that sin debt. But as judge, if you don't enter through that one provision, that only provision that can take care of your sins, you'll be eternally judged by God. Have you entered through Yahweh? Have you entered through your Lord Jesus Christ? Have you entered his eternal covenant by what he's provided, or what through what you're trying to provide for yourself? That's what it's teaching us here. If you rebel against God and you do your own thing and you decide to live according to your own desires that you got from the first Adam, your forefather, the forefather of all of us, and you do not come through God's one provided way. That's what the whole Old Testament is talking about, right? It's talking about pictures of the one person, Jesus Christ, whereby sin can be forgiven and true righteousness can be gained. Have you come to the foot of the cross? Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. God, to the best of my ability, I tried to surrender the service to you, so you do with it what you will in the hearts of your people. God, encourage us, convict us, correct us as you see fit through your word and the Spirit's leading in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 375 in the Red Songbook for closing.